Good morning, church. Happy Palm Sunday. It is my joy and honor to be with you all this morning as we celebrate the beginning of Passion Week and the celebrations of Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. And you will see in your bulletin this morning a yellow sheet. We don't normally have yellow sheets, but we put together a 6-day Passion Week devotional. It's available for us as a church to utilize, to focus our eyes on Jesus and what he has done for you and for me and for all of us. If you want a longer version, I made a version that's like 3 pages per day, but I couldn't fit that in the bulletin. So email the office and I can send it to you if you really, really want to love Jesus more than everybody else. So, to begin our time together this morning, I just have this thought. Leaders often find themselves in a tricky position of discovering that the people that they lead do not wish to be led in the direction that's necessary for them to go, right? And there's several possible responses to this scenario. One is to say the words, "There's my people, I must follow them because I'm their leader," right? Which this happens, when this happens, leadership becomes an exercise of trying to stay on the front of the wave of the movement, whichever way it's going. Of course, then the leader is not actually the leader. The people are leading, and the leader is merely a figurehead and an expression of what the people really want. The other approach we often see and find throughout history is when the leader becomes a dictator. This is the leader who says, "You, the people, will do as I, the leader, want, for fundamentally, because I am the leader, I know best," right? This sort of dominion is more common than we think. Even in today's time in the West, many businesses run on the principles of benevolent dictatorship. I'm the boss and you do what I tell you to do but luckily for us, Jesus takes neither of these approaches. He neither gives in to the wishes of the people, becoming merely a figurehead of a popular movement, nor does he dominate them so that the people, as it were, are merely his underlings, essentially enslaved to his dictatorial will. I should not have put that word. His will. He takes a third path, and it's the least popular. It's the way of the cross. So if you would stand with me this morning as we honor the reading of God's word together. It is Palm Sunday, so we will be in John chapter 12, verses 12 to, we'll probably get to 19. We'll see. And it says this: "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, 'Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him.'" Will you pray with me? Father God, we love you. Thank you. Thank you for sending Jesus to be our shepherd king. For sending him to be the sacrificial lamb to die the death that each of us deserved. We submit ourselves to your word this morning. We ask that the Holy Spirit be here and lead. Guide my words. Help me to get out of the way and help your word to go forth boldly. Help us to leave here today being a people that look more like you. We love you, Jesus. You're my prayer. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to look at the treachery of popularity, right? This idea that, you know, celebrated at churches around the world today, what we call Palm Sunday, is this part of the gospel where we see a king unlike any other king we have ever seen anywhere in the history of mankind. It begins with words spreading around the crowd that has gathered in Jerusalem for Passover, the murmur that was starting to boil that Jesus is coming. And I just want to pause there for a second and ask us, are we as excited about the prospect of meeting with Jesus as this crowd was? And it's evidenced by their exuberant shouting, going and cutting down their neighbors' trees and creating property damage so that they could go and worship this king that had been prophesied. And there's so much in the Old Testament scripture, but I want to camp on one for just a minute. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, it's a very good book. If you've never read the book of Daniel, we know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We know Daniel in the lion's den, but after that, it gets kind of weird. Daniel starts to prophesy about what's going to happen. And one of the prophecies is in Daniel chapter 9. And around verse 25, he says this. He writes, "Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. And you're like, Dan, I'm not here for math class. This is church. Let me explain. Daniel is saying, here's what's going to happen. The anointed one, the ruler, is going to come, but you'll know he's coming because first there will be a decree to go and restore Jerusalem. See, when Daniel was writing, they were in captivity. And what's amazing is we have the exact date of this decree recorded in scripture in the book of Nehemiah chapter 2, where it says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Okay, so they don't mention a specific day of the month, and when they do that, it's understood that it's the first day. So on the month of Nisan, day one, historical records show that King Artaxerxes began his reign in 465 BC. Okay, everybody tracking with me? Numbers. So in the 20th year of his reign, 20 years later, and you have to remember we're in BC, so we're counting down, 444 BC. This gives us the date of Nisan 1, 444 BC is when chapter 2 of Nehemiah is written. For us, it corresponds to March 5th, 444 BC, if you're going on our calendar. So Nehemiah approaches King Artaxerxes, expressing his sadness over the state of Jerusalem and its destruction. And he requests the letters of decree from the king for a couple things, for safe passage and permission to rebuild the city. We see in Nehemiah 2, 7 and 8 that he also asks for letters to the governors and to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forests, so that he could obtain timber for the gates and the walls. And the king granted his request, issuing the decree on March 5th, 444 BC. But here's the kill. The thing that's like really cool. Daniel prophesies from that decree to the coming ruler, the anointed one, would be 7 sevens, which is 49 years, and 62 sevens, which is 434 years. Adding these two together, we get 483. However, the Jewish calendar has years and days in the year that are only 360, not 365 like ours. So if you multiply 483 years by 360 days, you get 173,880 days. Everybody tracking with me? If you look up that number on the internet, 173,880, you're going to get sent right to this prophecy, which is so cool. When you count forward 173,880 days from March 5th, 444 BC, guess what day you arrive on? March 30th, 33 AD, Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus rode in on the donkey into Jerusalem. This is why the people were declaring, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it," when they cried out. When they cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," this day was not random to them. It wasn't just someone coming in on a donkey. They knew the prophecy. They studied it from childhood. It was prophesied hundreds of years earlier. Both of those dates before either had happened in the book of Daniel. And it came true just as it was written. While many at that day, in that moment, recognized Jesus as the anointed one, here's the kicker, they misunderstood his purpose. They expected him to come in as a conquering king and overthrow the Roman government and establish a political kingdom. But the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 continues, stating this, that after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. This was fulfilled when after Palm Sunday, the same people who praised Jesus cried out for his crucifixion. By Friday, he was crucified, fulfilling the prophecy of being cut off. And the prophecy further describes the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred a few years later in 70 AD when Titus destroyed the city and the temple. And it has never been rebuilt since. So you see, Palm Sunday is significant because it marks the fulfillment of a specific prophecy. Some may dismiss it as coincidence, but even secular historians agree that Daniel was written around 530 BC. God revealed to Daniel exactly when the anointed one would come. And this prophecy, coupled with Jesus' miracle, led to the joyous celebration the day that he rode into Jerusalem. So when we gather as the church and congregate in the name of Jesus, we gather to encounter Jesus through his word and by his spirit. What greater privilege could we have? It's why I cry when we sing that song. That song, which we're going to focus on a little bit on Friday, is basically Revelation chapter 5. When John, the same person that wrote this account, is caught up into heaven and sees the Lamb on the throne, who looks like he's been beaten to death, not because of anything he had done, but for you and for me. And for the crowds this morning, it was indeed an hour of decision, right? The thrill of the crowd, of what was happening, them yelling, "Hosanna," must have has prompted Jesus's critics and opponents into absolute fear, because this crowd was about to enthrone this dude that they did not like. Jesus' disciples were looking at it, and as they look back, it says that they realized as they look back, but in the moment, they were just like, "What is happening? This vagabond, prophet, carpenter's son that we've been following around in the desert and from town to town the last couple of years, he's being welcomed as the king of Israel." The crowd greeting Jesus with clearly messianic praise, shouting, "Hosanna." The cry translated into English, "Save us." Which they obviously knew well. They were focusing on the context of Psalm 118, which reads, "Lord, save us, Lord, grant us success." The branches which they would wave in celebration are also mentioned all throughout Scripture, that with boughs in hand, they join the festival of procession to the horns of the altar, We see here clearly that Jesus is allowing himself to be recognized as the King of Israel, just not the king that they were expecting. So number one in your outline is we're going to focus on this, the symbol of the palm. The symbol of the palm on Palm Sunday. If we flip over to near the end of the book in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, we see a great multitude of every nation standing before the throne of God, praising him. And it says this, "After I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, from all peoples and languages, standing before the throne and the Lamb, were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." See, palms symbolize victory and celebration of deliverance. And I just thought about this question, like, how am I celebrating that Jesus is my victorious Savior? One of the ways is going to be this coming Sunday. If you look around the room right now, it's about half full. It's going to be almost full next week. I've already had people telling me that they have friends and family and children and grandchildren coming. And this is an opportunity for us. The world expects us to invite them to church on Easter. It is the most open day of the year that someone will possibly come to church if you ask them to come. So my challenge to you this week is, who should be celebrating our risen Savior with you next week? As we have at least two of my friends over here getting baptized next Sunday during Easter service, who do we want to come see that testimony and hear the truth of the gospel so that it may also change their lives? The Jewish historian Josephus estimated that the Passover crowd entering Jerusalem was at least 2,700,000 people. At that time, that was a huge crowd. That suggests that they would have been driving into the town over 250,000 lambs, one for each family, that they had been hanging out with for a whole week and loving on and picking, and then they sacrificed it as part of their worship of the Passover feast. The palm branch had become a worldwide symbol in the Greco-Roman tradition. Athletes would be awarded palms, and victorious generals would be welcomed back with palms. It was a national symbol during the time of the Maccabees, as the nationalism that became associated with the Jewish people being able to come back home and the victory celebration in Jewish culture of liberation. And this occasion, as we look at it in the gospel, definitely fits that scene. But once again, they were looking for liberation from Rome, but they didn't know they were getting liberation from the sin that lived in their own hearts. What we do know is that this is turning into a day of astounding celebration, worship, and admiration of Jesus as King and as Messiah. As often noted, this praise will not last. As was expressed in the words of Samuel Crossman's hymn written in 1664, "Sometimes they strew his way, and his sweet praises ring, resounding all the day, hosannas to their king. Then crucify is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry." Now, while in our scripture, in the Bible, there is no explicit mention that the same people that sang Hosanna were the same ones who later shouted crucify, there is no indication that they were not. But regardless, this is fitting for us to use poetic license in this moment. The same city of people that welcomed him in were the same city that stood there and yelled crucify him. Does that make sense? It may not have been John Tellis at both places, because he wasn't born yet. So I know he's old, but he's not that old. Sorry, John. The point is this: Crossmen and preachers throughout time are seeking to make this point. The city that first welcomed Jesus with open arms soon crucified him only days later. Crossman writes, saying this, "On a human level, the public acclaim for Jesus, which turns into a mob calling crucify him in a matter of days, highlights the treacherous nature of popularity." Theologically, the triumphal entry is shown to fulfill Old Testament prophecy because palm branches commonly used to convey the celebration of victory. The image of Jesus here is that of a victor who has defeated his enemies. It's easy for us who follow Jesus to sing sweet praises when the atmosphere is right, when the mood hits us, or when we're surrounded by others who support the same idea, intention, or value system of our own. But what about when we're faced with opponents to Christ? What about when culture and government says that we can no longer worship Jesus? Will we still stand tall? Will we be able to follow Jesus consistently, even in the face of adversity? This demands more than simply a brief emotional sing-along time. It requires a heartfelt commitment that is rooted firmly in the foundation of the redeeming and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The disciples who turned tail at Calvary later preached passionately at the day of Pentecost because the Spirit of Jesus clothed them with his power, his grace, his humility, faith, and his love, even in the face of adversity. Every one of the apostles, except for John, is recorded to have died a martyr's death, nailed to crosses, ripped apart by lions, buried alive, boiled, tortured. Even John they tried to kill, but he just wouldn't die. As Christians, the Holy Spirit's work gives us the ability to stand tall for Jesus every day. And it removes any excuse for not doing so. The next thing we see in spite of our circumstances in our outline is this: Jesus came to be the King of Peace. In our passage from today, it quotes from the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, about the coming King of Zion. It says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So let's talk about this donkey king, right? Famously, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on this day on a donkey. We see that in verse 14 of John 12. And John tells us that this is a fulfillment to the prophecy found in Zechariah. "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. Your king is coming, sitting on the donkey's colt." This symbolism would have been very apparent to everyone who observed it, right? They were reading Daniel. They saw the numbers. They're reading Zechariah. They see him coming not on a war horse, but on a donkey. They're reading Psalm. They're praising him with the branches, shouting Hosanna. The king came lowly, riding on a donkey. Zechariah himself makes the metaphor explicit later, writing, "I will take away the chariots of Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to all the nations. His rule will proclaim peace. His rule will extend from sea and from river to the ends of the earth." This humble king is a model to all, especially those in leadership. We lead as those not who abdicate our position and not as those who dictate over others, but who serve. We must first be led by the king if we wish to be a leader of our families or of our churches or of our communities or of anywhere else that God has put us. Jesus' disciples couldn't help but be caught up in the mood of the moment, right? As the carnival or citywide celebration of supporting Jesus' triumph was happening, yet they really didn't get it. They see the branches, that they hear the praise, they observe the donkey. But in the moment, they're just like, this is the coolest thing I have ever seen. We see Peter do this at another time, right? When Peter, James, and John are taken up with Jesus onto the mountain and Jesus is transfigured, right? He's shown in his holy perfectness before them, and Moses and Elijah are there. Peter just doesn't have the right words for the moment. And he comes to Jesus and he says, it's so good that I'm here. Do you want me to put up some tents for you? And I'm just thinking about the disciples watching that moment and just being astounded. It's happening. We believed he was the Messiah. We knew he was here to change everything but look at this. They're cutting down each other's front lawns. Does he know what he's doing? He's riding on a donkey. I was reading Daniel this morning. Do you know that today's the day? They didn't get it. They weren't making the connections until later. But I could see them in their holy huddle afterward, after Jesus is raised from the dead, and they're going back through scripture, and they're like, weren't you keeping track? Didn't you mark it on the calendar? Didn't you know that day was the day? The day when everybody brings their lamb to Jerusalem to get it sacrificed at the temple. Jesus, who said he was the lamb who was going to be, he came into Jerusalem. And from that moment forward, they couldn't stop telling everyone about it. Check out what it says here in Luke chapter 19, verses 27 through 40. This is what it says about the party that's happening as they're heading from Bethany, where Jesus had raised Lazarus, over the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. It says this, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. They're calling you God, don't you hear? And Jesus answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. For us, church, number three in our time this morning is this. It is a call to worship. And not just the worship that we think about. Not just singing songs on Sunday morning. But worshiping him with our whole lives, with our mind, with our heart, with our strength, with our gifts, with our finances, and everything that he's given us, saying, you are worthy of all blessing and honor and glory. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. It's this sign that they were looking at, the raising of Lazarus, that now drives their attention to Jesus in verse 18. And it matches up with a kind of similar moment. I would call it an unconscious prophecy from back in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, where John the Baptist's followers come to him and say, John, This dude that you approved of, the one you baptized, he's baptizing, and everyone that was following you is going over there to follow him. And likewise, we see in chapter 12, the Pharisees shaking their heads at each other, commiserating with one another at all of their plots coming to nothing, saying, look, the whole world has gone after him. The Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders, they choose to do it one way. They begin to plot against Jesus, how to kill both him and Lazarus and cover it all up. They're like, we can still fix this. We can still hold on to our power and control. And it's the opposite of how we saw John the Baptist respond in chapter 3, verse 27, where he says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. And in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. It has indeed, and John picks up on this unintended prophecy by giving a remarkable example of its fruition. In verse 20, which we didn't read, but it says this, that there were Greeks in town also. See, there were God-fearing men and women who weren't necessarily Jews who would still come to town for Passover because they wanted to make right with God. And there were Greeks in town too, and they wanted to see Jesus. See, that word, the world, in verse chapter 19 is the nations. The nations are coming to see Jesus, the significance of which Leon Morris explains in this quote, Jesus no longer belongs to Judaism, which in any case has rejected him, but he belongs to the world whose Savior he is. And the world awaits him and seeks him. The magnetic pull of the Christ is drawing in disciples from outside the narrow confines of physically defined rabbinic Judaism, right? And aren't we all thankful for that? Because how many of us in the room are Jewish? A couple of you, just Regina and her kids. When we exalt the cross of Christ, we find that others of nations and creeds and kinds are drawn to him also. With our eyes on Christ, the barriers that threaten to divide us, be the ones of race or culture or tribe or generation, fade into insignificance. And the Jew and the Gentile both worship together at his feet. Here's the application. We as Christians are to let our life be a continual act of worship to our King. Amen? So what are the three things we should do as Christians in response? First one is this, celebrate Jesus as our victorious Savior. Amen? Revelation 7:9 reminds us of the ultimate victory we have in Christ. It's symbolized by the palm branches held by the redeemed from every tribe and every tongue and every nation on earth. Let your life be a joyful proclamation of Jesus' victory over sin and over death. I'm tired of people saying that Christians are miserable people. Don't be. This is the worst as it gets. Then we get eternity with him, right? So we're not going to be upset that the world's acting like the world. We're going to do the best that we can to be redeeming the world, to be an active piece in Jesus's taking on of. I love the symbolism when Jesus is hanging out with his disciples and it's up north. I can't remember the name of the place because I'm going off script. Caesarea Philippi, right? And Jesus asks the disciples, who do you say that I am? And they don't really know. Some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people say you're Elijah. And Peter speaks up because Peter always speaks. You are the Christ, the Son of God. He says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, right? On this truth, not on Peter, because we see he's not perfect. But on this truth. And the gates of hell will not proclaim or will not be victorious against it, right? I always come back to this fact. Gates are not an offensive weapon. Culture looks real bad right now. but it's because it's a chicken with its head cut off trying to spew its blood everywhere. It will not win. I know it's kind of a sick like description, but it's true. We go back to Genesis and we see the Proto-Evangelion where it says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and you will strike his heel and he will crush your head. The serpent's defeated, but he's trying to take everyone with him that he can. We serve a victorious Savior. Amen. I did not mean to spend that much time on that point. Number two, embrace Jesus as the King who brings peace. Not only are we supposed to be a joyful people, we're supposed to be a people who are looking to bring peace. We are like the scripture says, salt. We season, right? We're supposed to be salt, not salty, right? Salt and light, not salty and lit, as the teenagers say. They like that over. Did you laugh? Okay. If there's too much salt, you're salty. That's why people are like, ugh, Christians. You don't put too much salt on the meat, but you put a little bit, right? The finishing salt, it brings flavor. Zechariah 9:9 portrays Jesus as this humble king riding on a donkey, bringing peace, not division. Peace rather than conquest, right? He's already conquered it all. We don't have to prove anything. We just need to show the world his love. There are times we take a stand for what's true and right. But we should probably be known more for what we're for than what we're against. We're supposed to seek the peace of Christ within our own lives, right? Within our families and our relationships and between us and the world. Scripture says, as much as it has to do with you, live at peace with everyone. Now, there are times we have to plant our flag, but that should not be the everyday, every moment thing. Instead, we choose to live humbly and pursue harmony, reflecting the character of our King. Number three is this, we are to live a life of worship. That Luke 19:40 passage reminds us that if we remain silent, even creation will cry out in praise of Jesus. So make your life a constant act of worship. Through your words, through your actions, through your attitudes, let everything you do point to Jesus. Amen? And glorify him as our Lord and Savior. So church, as we reflect on the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday with the imagery of the palm that reminds us of his victory, his humility, and his call to worship, the crowd shouted Hosanna, crying out for salvation, saying, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And as we will celebrate this coming week, we know that Jesus answered that call, right? By offering himself as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. Today, the same King of Peace invites you to join his kingdom, not through the power of your deeds, or by following some popular movement, but by embracing the way of the cross. His victory over sin and death is available to all who would believe. But the question is this, will you welcome him into your heart as your Lord and your Savior? Hosanna, amen? Salvation is here. The question is, will you receive it? Let's pray. Father God, we come before you, Lord, so humbled by your word. Those of us who have already committed our lives to you, Lord, we are just so thankful. And we also ask for forgiveness for the times and moments that we forget that we are following you because you are our King. We're not following any pastor. We're not following any trendsetter. We're not following any social media influencer, any radio host, any podcaster, insert whoever you try to follow other than Jesus. God, we get so distracted. Help us to lock our eyes on you. Lord, especially this week, help me to lock my eyes on you and remember what you have done. How much it cost you to love me. You are so worthy. And Lord, I ask right now, if there's anyone in the room who has not made you their Lord and Savior, that this could be the day of salvation for them. If that is you, if you have been touched by the news of what Jesus has done for you and his willingness to come in human form and live the life you couldn't live and die the death that you deserved on the cross and rise again for your salvation, following him is easy. You just admit that you're a sinner, believe that he is who he said he was, and confess him as your Lord and your Savior. And if you want to do that right now with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're ready to take that step of faith and trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you can pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, today I admit, God, that I'm a sinner, that I've missed the mark. And Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, that you died on the cross for my sin, and that you rose again. Lord, today I confess you to be my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for making me a brand new creation in Christ. I love you. Amen.